Good evening, everybody. I am so happy to be here and so happy to be here with the great list of speakers and just to spend time with you all. Of course, it really is very dear to my heart and to Ingalil's heart. We love coming here every year that we can, and we certainly plan on coming year after year because we enjoy and we have such a heart for what God is doing in Scandinavia, and whatever small part we can play in it, we're excited to do. I'm excited that you guys are so gracious to us that I can come here and at this conference I can preach in English, and it's very nice. It's very accommodating of you all. Of course, I don't know how else we would do it, right? I don't know how else we'd have one speaker speak in Finnish and another one in Norwegian and another one in Danish or that. But it's wonderful that we can do this and that you're so patient. At one time, I used to know a little bit of Swedish. That's gone now, really. A few words, a few phrases, it's very difficult. Especially since years ago when we lived in Germany, I started learning some German. And so now I think of it this way, is that basically I have two languages that I don't know, both German and Swedish. But I'm grateful that you let me speak in the one that I do know. I hear Ingalil speak all the time, Swedish around the house, mostly when she's speaking with her sister or her mother, over Skype, usually. You guys use Skype, right? Well, the problem is when she speaks with her sister on Skype is that it's generally a pretty bad connection. Her sister doesn't have a good internet connection. She lives in London, and I don't know what it is exactly, but it just doesn't work. So all the time, what I hear Ingalil say, or her sister say on the other side, there's a phrase all the time, "Hur de mig," all the time. It's all the time. And then the other phrase you hear him say, just because it's common in the conversation that you'll have with her mother or her sister all the time, is, "Oh, shad anon," all the time. So that's pretty much what it is. By the way, "Hur de mig," is everybody here back there? The good? Good? All right. And yeah, when I say something bad, you can just say, "Oh, shad anon," and we'll get along just fine. What we do here over the next 4 days, right? I guess it's 4 days that we're together. It's not going to make any news in the newspaper. There's not going to be any reporters here from, you know, the television or the radio investigating. This conference is going to come and go. And to be honest, the world around us will take very little, if any, notice of what we do here. But I tell you, and I mean it with all my heart, I think heaven has a lot of focus, a lot of attention on what we're doing right here, right now. I think that these days that we spend here together now, I think in many ways it's more important in God's sight and in God's plan than is what is happening in governments and in parliaments and in courts and in all other places here in Scandinavia. Because God, I think, is using these days to encourage us, to prepare us, to get us ready for another year of living for Him and walking with Him and serving Him in whatever way He has given us to do. And that's very important in the Lord's sight. And I hope you appreciate that. I believe you do. I believe there's a great sense of expectancy, of people expect that God is going to do something and wants to bless us when we come here together. But I just want you to know how strongly I believe it and how important I believe this conference is. I'll be very honest with you. When we started doing these conferences in 1999, so many years ago, 13, 14 years ago, at that time, I thought that the work of Calvary Chapel and planting churches and doing ministry here in Scandinavia would go much faster than it has gone. I would thought, well, 14 years later, we'll probably have 20, you know, churches, and there'll be 200 or 300 people apiece, and on and on and on. And, you know, you just don't appreciate sometimes, you don't understand how much God has to do, and sometimes how slow a real work of God is. But what I want you to understand is that just because a work is slow doesn't mean that it's not of God. Not at all. Some of God's greatest works take a long time to develop. I've used the example many times, and you've probably heard it as well. I mean, if you take an acorn and want to grow it into a great oak tree, that's going to take a long time, won't it? Now, you can grow up a vegetable, you know, in a couple of weeks. But I think God wants us to be mighty trees in his work. And in certain places in the world, like Scandinavia, the work is especially hard. But I'm here to say that I really believe that an important part of what God wants to do in our lives and here in Scandinavia comes back to what we're going to be studying together here over these next days. It's the central place of the Word of God. So we've given our theme here to go through 1 and 2 Timothy. My job this evening is a big job to bring you a chapter and a little bit more from 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you would, open up your Bibles there, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as I look at my clock, you know, we're going to be doing this for a while. I can't get over this so fast. So just kind of sit up straight and pinch yourself if you start falling asleep. And we'll send Tice around and he'll start pinching people. And Daniel will look at Tice and pinch Tice if he needs to be that. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. I'm stopping right there deliberately in the middle of verse 3 because there's something I want to emphasize there. It's Paul's call to Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Now, you know a little bit of something about this letter. This letter was written by Paul, who was an older apostle, a man with a lot of experience, a man with a lot of wisdom in serving God. And he is speaking to Timothy, a man who's a younger man in serving God. I don't think by this time Timothy was particularly young. He was probably in his late 20s or early 30s. He wasn't just a boy. But he was certainly younger than Paul. And Paul, with a great heart of a pastor, is writing now to this younger man, trying to encourage him in some specific things. And I think the main point of his encouragement, especially here in chapter 1, is found in that phrase that I stopped at the middle of verse 3, where he simply says, remain in Ephesus. You see, Paul's pattern was to travel from place to place at the leading of the Holy Spirit. At some places he would stay a long time, and in some places he would stay a short time. Sometimes it was determined by circumstances. Sometimes Paul would spend just a few days in a city because his preaching would cause a riot and they would run him out of the city and there was nothing he could do about it, right? Other times, Paul would stay for years at a particular place. Now, when Paul left a congregation, when he started a church or when he did a work in a city and then he had to leave there quickly, those people were still on Paul's heart. He still cared deeply about them. And we can imagine that this was especially true in the places where he had stayed a long time. Paul was in Ephesus for a few years. He cared about these people very deeply. And just because he was away from them, he didn't stop caring about them. By the way, can I just say that it's the same way for Inga Lil and I? That just because we don't live in Europe anymore, we still love our family, our friends, our partners, our just companions here in the work of the gospel here in Europe. And we think about you and we lift you up before the Lord and we care about you. But anyway, this was Paul's idea. And Paul would care about these other people. And we know that he cared about them because he would write letters to these other churches, right? That's why we have a letter to the Ephesians. That's why we have a letter to the Galatians. Why we have a letter to the Thessalonians, two letters to them, a matter of fact. But that wasn't the only way that Paul showed his care for them. Paul also showed his care for these churches where he was not present. He showed his care for them by leaving people behind. And he left Timothy behind in Ephesus because there was work to be done there. Paul couldn't stay there, but he could leave a trusted friend, a trusted associate, Timothy in Ephesus to carry on the work. Now, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, but it seems that Timothy didn't want to stay there. Can you look at the middle of verse 3 with me again? What does he say? Timothy, it's at the very beginning of the letter. Hello, thank you. I'm Paul. You're Timothy. Nice to meet you. It's good. Hello, my friend. Timothy, remain in Ephesus. Stay there. Now, does anybody here think for a minute that Paul would have wrote that if Timothy did not want to leave? He wanted to leave. But Paul says to him, you remain in Ephesus. Stay there. Now, I could think of a lot of reasons why Timothy might not want to remain in Ephesus. Maybe he missed Paul and he wanted to be with his mentor, right? If you had the chance to hang out with the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you take that? Wouldn't that be great? I can be in Ephesus or I can be with Paul. No, I want to be with Paul. I would want to do that. Maybe he was intimidated by following Paul's ministry, right? Paul was serving in Ephesus, and now who comes behind him? Timothy. Listen, I know from my own life experience this last year, it's a difficult thing to follow a successful pastor. There's some real challenges with that, because that's what I've done to the church that I've gone to in Santa Barbara. And can you imagine what it would be like for Timothy? He preaches a Sunday, and people come up to say, well, Timothy, that was good. I mean, you're no Apostle Paul, but it was good. I mean, he would feel always compared to Paul, and that might have been difficult for him. Maybe Timothy was having trouble because he was sort of timid. He wasn't very bold. And maybe the challenge of doing ministry in Ephesus was too much for him. Maybe he was just discouraged by the normal difficulties of ministry. Anytime you want to serve God, there's difficulties, right? We understand this, correct? Anytime you want to serve God, there's difficulties. Just normal difficulties. Maybe Timothy questioned his own calling. Maybe Timothy was frustrated and distracted by all the different doctrines and problems going around him in the Ephesian church. Now, despite all of that, there's no doubt that God and the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Stay there, Timothy. Now, listen, I need to be very clear about this. This does not mean that there are never good and godly reasons to leave one place or to leave one ministry and go another. After all, Paul and Timothy both went from place to place many different times in their ministry. But yet, there may be some of you here, you shouldn't stay where you're at. Maybe some of you here, God is calling you to go someplace else, and you need to listen to the voice of the Spirit to do that. But yet, we all recognize that there are times when we serve God, when we follow Him, especially when we're serving Him in a difficult place, when we feel like giving up. Where the world, the flesh, and the devil, they hit us with 1,000 reasons why we should quit, why we should leave, why we should stop doing what we're doing. Why, wherever we are, this is the wrong place for us. And to me, this speaks very powerfully that we need to think carefully that we should stay where we're at and keep with the fight. I wish I could say that every Christian worker stands strong against the attacks of discouragement and despair. But it's not true. I wish I could say that the only reason that a Christian worker leaves one place and goes to another place, the only reason that ever happens is because God is calling them. But you know, it's not that way, is it? Now, I wish I could say that it never happens because Satan has attacked them. I wish I could say that Christian workers are only guided by the Spirit of God and that they're not driven by the spirit of discouragement. But that's not true. Listen, we should pay close attention to why Paul wanted Timothy to stay in Ephesus. And here in chapter 1, I count six reasons why Paul wanted Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Okay? So remember that main point. Remain in Ephesus. Let's look at the first reason. The first reason, Timothy, remain in Ephesus because they need the truth. Right? If you're taking notes, number one, they need the truth. And that's verses 3 through 7. Look at it with me. Start again at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. See what he says there, right there in verse 3? Timothy, you stay in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus with a very important job to do. And so it was important that he stay in Ephesus and do that job. And a big part of that job was to make sure that the correct doctrine was being taught in the community of Christians that Timothy had influence over. Do you see what he says there in verse 3? No other doctrine. Paul left Timothy and the Ephesian Christians with a particular set of teachings. Paul had received those teachings from the Old Testament. He had received those teachings from Jesus. He had received those teachings from the other apostles. And his job, Timothy, was to make sure that the Ephesians continued in that doctrine. Don't go aside to anything else. You know what this says? It says something that's so simple, so plain, that I almost want to apologize for bringing this up, but it's important. It means that doctrine and truth are important to God. But I'm just going to let that sink in just for a moment. One, two, three. It means that doctrine and truth are important to God. Now today, what people believe, what their doctrine is unimportant to most people. Hello, friends. You live in Sweden. You live in Norway. You live in Denmark. You live in Finland. These are some of the most secular thinking nations on the face of the earth. And these are some of the nations where the common person, they have no concept that there is a truth that's bigger than what's in their heart. I heard a man on a radio program, and the man's not a Christian, but he's concerned about things like truth. And he was interviewing a Swedish woman that he met while he was traveling. A young woman, just, you know, out seeing the world and doing her thing. And, you know, like a lot of Swedish people are, it's always funny. Whenever Ingalil and I are traveling, doesn't matter what airport we're in all over the face of the earth, there's always Swedish people around. We always hear them around. It's just how it is, okay? Now, he was interviewing this woman, and he was talking to her about the idea, is there an ultimate truth? Is there a truth, you know, that applies to everybody? And she says, no, it's all very individual. And then he says, well, how do you know what truth is? And you know what the Swedish young woman said? She said this, I know it in my heart. Friends, that's a very dangerous place to be, but that's where most everybody is that lives in the world around us. You know, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And the way most people would answer that today is, truth is whatever it means to you. So you have your truth, and you have your truth, and they have their truth, and everybody else has their own truth. Paul says, no. I left you in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, Paul wasn't concerned, really, that Timothy would start teaching wrong doctrines. I don't think that's it. Timothy was concerned, or Paul's concern, was that Timothy would allow other people that he had authority over to teach other doctrines. No, no. You stay in there and you make sure that they teach no other doctrine. This tells me that there were some difficult people in Ephesus who wanted to teach these other doctrines, and Timothy had to stay very strong against them. Does that sound like a fun job to do? Right? It's not very fun, is it? No wonder Timothy wanted to leave Ephesus. Paul says, no. Matter of fact, it's very interesting. He says, I charge you. I don't know what it says in your particular translation. I'm thinking, wow, we've got Finnish Bibles and Swedish Bibles and Danish Bibles and all over the place here, whatever we have. But the word in the English Bible that I'm reading you from, it says, I charge you. In the ancient Greek, that's a military word. It's a word that a commanding officer gives to a soldier. I command you to do this. Soldier, you have to do this. You make sure that they teach no other doctrine, or, as it says in verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. It seems to me that the idea behind these fables and endless genealogies is that they were silly distractions. Timothy, don't let people get lost on silly distractions. Keep focused on what the important things are. The biblical truth and the gospel. It wasn't that there was this elaborate anti-Jesus theology in Ephesus. It was more likely that they would get carried away emphasizing the wrong things. So he says, no, don't go after these fables and endless genealogies. Silly distractions are dangerous because they take the place of, notice what he says here, godly edification which is in faith. That's in verse 4. The whole fruit of those silly distractions is this for, they cause disputes. People argue about them instead of being focused on the important things. But instead, the goal here, verse 5, is that they should have love from a pure heart. Instead of giving themselves over to what it says in verse 6, that idle talk. Because verse 7 says, they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, all of these things together show us that the ministry of the Word of God was needed in Ephesus. Why? That was important for Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Timothy, these people need the Word of God. You've got to stay there. Okay, number 2. Timothy was to remain in Ephesus, and this is verses 8 through 11, because you're serving in a difficult place. Look at it here, starting at verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see, Paul was talking about the silly distractions in the previous verses, and that gets him to thinking that people would use the law of God and use it in the wrong way. He says in verse 8 that we know that the law is good if someone uses it lawfully. You see, the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, not to make us righteous. It isn't made for the righteous person who walks according to faith, but for the lawless and the insubordinate person to show them their sin. Now, I don't want to say here, and Paul's not trying to say, that the law has nothing to say to the righteous person. It certainly does. But the idea is that it especially speaks to the ungodly. But think about all these things, as he mentions in verse 10, these other things which are contrary to sound doctrine. You see, the implication is that Timothy served in Ephesus, which was a culture that was marked by all these things he mentions in these verses. Can I just speak to you about the communities where you live? And I'm not talking about the particular street that you live on or the neighborhood. I'm just talking about the general community, the general context. Can I read it to you here? Unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. That sounds like a difficult place to do ministry. Doesn't it sound like that to you? Who wants to sign up? Here, come do ministry right there. These are the people that you're going to try to win to Jesus. Now, if the job was that difficult in Ephesus, no wonder Timothy wanted to leave. Wouldn't you rather do ministry in an easier place? Wouldn't you rather serve God in a place where it seems pretty easy? I would. And the apparently sinful environment of Ephesus shows us another reason why it was so important for Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Stay there because it's important for you to serve God in a difficult place. I really think about it when I think of you, my brothers and sisters who are doing ministry, who are serving God, who are living your Christian lives here in Scandinavia. This is a difficult place. It really is. I understand that. As I said before, these are some of the most secular cultures. They're often not openly hostile to the gospel, although sometimes they are. But they're cultures that are more just very smiling, refusing the gospel. No, thank you. We don't need that. It'd be really great if you sent that to Africa somewhere. I'm sure they need it out there. But no, we're fine. We don't need it here. This isn't for us. We have our own way. We're taken care of very nicely. Thank you very much. And there's no sense of a need. There's no sense for a longing. Our hearts go out to our brothers, our sisters, our friends in Norway after the terrible tragedy there a few weeks ago. And I don't know if you know, but it's received a large amount of coverage in the United States, and people are really struck by this. And it's a terrible thing that man did, and believe me, he will face judgment in the world to come, and I hope he faces a lot of judgment in this world as well. I mean, that is my earnest hope. But you know, God can use such things to awaken a nation, to awaken a part of the world. People who didn't think before that they had any real need. People who thought that everything was good and we're all great people and isn't it nice? Suddenly they're awakened to the reality. And I believe that man was doing the work of the devil 100%. I mean, it's the devil who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But I believe that God can take terrible works of the devil and even work good things out of them. And that's what I pray that he'll do in Norway. I pray he'll do it in the greater area of Scandinavia. That he'll use it in a smaller and a greater way to awaken them to their tremendous need. Because the need is great here. Now, when a job is hard, there are basically two kinds of people. There's some people that you say this, wow, that's a hard job, don't send them. Or there's other people that you say, wow, that's a hard job, you better send them to do that, right? Give them the hard job. Looking, I'm looking at many Christians here in Scandinavia. God has called you to do a hard job. And you know what? You should take that. I don't want to pump you up with pride, but you should take that as a compliment from the Lord. You really should. He has considered you worthy to do this. And you may not even feel worthy yourself. But God has said, no, you can do this. You can live for me. In this very, very difficult place to live for me. You say you walk the streets of your city and you can feel the spiritual darkness. You can feel how far from Christ so many people are. Friends, can I tell you, that's not a reason for you to go. That's a reason for you to stay. That's a reason for you to say, okay, God, use me to make a difference. No, that's a second reason. Stay in Ephesus because the job is very difficult. Okay, number three, from verses 12 through 16. Remain in Ephesus. Why? Because God uses unworthy people. Look at it here, starting at verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Do you see what Paul says there in verse 12? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Paul was given the gospel. He was entrusted with the gospel because Jesus enabled Paul. And Paul thanked Jesus for that enabling. Why did Paul have the calling he was called to? It's not because he was so great. It's not because he was so wonderful. But because he was counted faithful for the ministry. Faithfulness made Paul usable by God. If you want God to use you in your everyday life, in some kind of calling to ministry, the most important thing you can do is be faithful to what God has given you to do. You know what's good about that? You don't have to be smart to be faithful. You don't have to be talented to be faithful. Faithful is something that's very basic. It's within the reach of every one of us. There are many things that the people around this room, you can't do in serving God. But you know what? Everybody can do this. Everybody can be faithful. The problem is that many of us wait to be faithful unto God. This is what we say. We say, I will be faithful to God when I'm in such and such a position. Okay, God, when this is the circumstance, then I'll really be faithful to you. No, you won't. You got to be faithful right now in whatever God has given you to do. Whatever God has given you to do right now, be faithful in it, and then God will bless and show you more. And that's what God did in Paul's life. Look, verse 12, he was faithful, putting me into the ministry. I don't know what it says in your particular translation for that word ministry. I kind of don't like that English word ministry. It sounds kind of fancy. The ancient Greek word that's translated there just means service. It just means to serve. That's all it's talking about. God put Paul into service. And then he says, God gave me this. He was formerly a blasphemer. He was formerly a persecutor of God's people. But now he was called into service before God. No matter what he was before. Look at verse 13. He says, although I was formerly a persecutor, someone who bothered the church. Paul's past did not disqualify him from serving God. God's grace, God's mercy was big enough to cover his past and to enable him to serve God. You should never think that your past makes God unable to use you. I think with those words, Paul gave Timothy another reason to stay in Ephesus. You know, I think that probably one of the reasons Timothy wanted to leave was because he felt unworthy or incapable of the work. But Paul's telling Timothy right now, Timothy, if there's anybody unworthy or unqualified, Timothy, it's me, Paul. I should be unqualified because I persecuted the church of God. I've sinned worse than you ever sinned, Timothy. If there's someone that God shouldn't use, it should be me. But God found a way to use me, and he'll use you also as you remain in Ephesus. That's Paul's main message to Timothy here. You can do this. Because God uses unworthy people if they will simply be faithful. He says, verse 13, God had mercy on me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, ignorance and unbelief do not excuse our sin. But they do invite God's mercy. Because sin in ignorance and unbelief makes somebody less guilty than sin that's done with full knowledge and against faith. So, listen, that doesn't excuse your sins, but I think it does invite the mercy of God. Make no mistake about it. It wasn't Paul's ignorance that saved him. It was the exceedingly abundant grace of God that he mentions in verse 14. And Paul says, I know this because I was the chief of sinners. You know, I believe that Paul really believed that. I don't think he's talking in that kind of super spiritual, lying way that sometimes Christians talk. Oh, I think I'm the chief of all sinners, you know. Nobody's worse than me. It's like, yeah. You know, we get the humble bit. Yeah, you're so humble. I think Paul really believed it. I genuinely do. I think that he felt that he was a worse sinner than others because he was responsible for the death, for the imprisonment, for the suffering of Christians because he persecuted them before his life was changed by Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, there's a very striking thing that Paul says when he's explaining his life before Christ in Acts chapter 12. He explains that he punished Christians and he forced them to blaspheme. I think that haunted Paul. The idea that he had forced Christians to deny Christ and he wondered if those Christians ever came back to faith. I think that this was a big thing that bothered Paul. Nevertheless, God forgave him. And might I say this is a huge encouragement? He obtained mercy. Now, if the chief of sinners can obtain mercy, you can obtain mercy. Look, I don't want to dwell long on this point. Maybe some of the other teachers will. But let's be honest, I don't know what's going on in your life. You all look like great people to me. You really do. Like, wow, what a great bunch of followers of Jesus. Look. How wonderful. Look how holy they are. They're so godly. They're really paying attention. This is great. And you know what? I don't know what's happened in the last year. And it's possible that some of you have really fallen into some bad sin in the last year. It's possible. I certainly wouldn't know it by looking at you, but it's possible. And if you'll repent, if you'll confess before the Lord, and I hope you already have, if you haven't, do it this conference. Do not leave this conference without having repented of your sin and confessed it before God. But can I say that you have no right to despair over your past sin? I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, with these words from Paul, yes, I'm quoting Spurgeon. You got a problem with that, Daniel, that I'm quoting Spurgeon? Gee. He said, with these words of the Apostle Paul, despair's head is cut off and stuck on a pole by the salvation of the chief of sinners. That's pretty vivid, isn't it? There's the monster of despair coming against you. And you know what these words from Paul does? It's like a sword that cuts off the head of despair. Can you just think of that? That severed head of despair? And it sticks it on a pole right there and says, no, no. If Paul could be forgiven, you can be forgiven. You don't have the right to despair over your sin. God cut the head off of despair. Confess, repent, and you can be restored. You really can. Anyway, he goes on. Verse 17 now. Here's a third, or are we to a fourth reason now? Where are we, four, Daniel? Fourth reason, to remain in Ephesus. Remain in Ephesus because you serve a great God. Look at what he says in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. You know, Paul couldn't think of how bad he was without thinking of how great the salvation of God is. Isn't it wonderful? Verses 15 and 16 are about how bad Paul was. Verse 17 is about how great God is. That's how it should work. If you feel you're really bad, good, you are. Now forget about how bad you are and think about how great God is. That's the point, isn't it? He says, yes, I know how bad it was, but I don't want to think about how bad I was. That's all been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to think instead of how great God is. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you see the point? Timothy, you remain in Ephesus because you serve a great God. Don't we forget that sometimes? It's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy when we're surrounded by just a few brothers and sisters who love God and who want our encouragement to us, it's easy for us to start thinking that God is small, right? We forget how big God is. I understand it. It's very natural. But we shouldn't allow it. We say, no, I may be small. Our fellowship may be small. But we serve a really big, wonderful God. He is. He's a king. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's invisible. He alone is wise. So to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That description of God gave Timothy another reason to remain in Ephesus. He could stay there and he should stay there because he considered the greatness of God who he served. That great God is worthy of your service. Friends, this great God, if God really is a king, if he really is eternal, immortal, invisible, if he's the only wise God, doesn't he deserve everything we have to give him? He does. And so if he says stay in Ephesus, okay, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. That's what I'm going to do. Now, number five, remain in Ephesus because you're in a war and you can't surrender. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now again, it's a very strong wording in verse 18. This charge. You have to do this, Timothy. Can't you imagine? I always like to visualize this. I know Paul was writing a letter, but I think if he was saying this to Timothy, he'd get really close into his face and he'd say, Timothy, I'm telling you to do this. This charge I commit to you. You have to do this. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. You got to fight this fight, and you can't ever give up. Timothy had a difficult job in front of him, and you know what it was going to be like? It was going to be like a battle. A battle isn't easy. A battle isn't comfortable. A battle isn't carefree. He had to approach the job that he had in Ephesus the way that a soldier approaches battle. Now look, I don't know anything about the army. The only thing I know about the army and the military and that is from what I've seen in movies, right? I've seen the movies. Haven't you seen movies, right? I don't know, Braveheart or Gladiator, right? The initial scene in Gladiator or whatever war movie you want to think of. Now, I've never seen a war movie where, like, the soldiers are really happy and excited. They're joyful going into battle. Woo, isn't this fun? Yeah, let's have a party. Yeah, let's go. And they're all happy and singing. And this. You just don't see that, dude. Man, they're like, whew, let's do this. This is serious. I've got to give it my all. This is mentality. I'm going to go fight in a fight. This is a warfare in front of me. I got to be very serious about this. And that gave Timothy another reason to remain in Ephesus. You should sense a responsibility to stay where you're at, because when you leave it, it's like a soldier leaving in a battle. You can't desert your post. You need to stay where you're at. Now listen, if you're a soldier in an army, if your commanding officer moves you from one place to another, okay, then fine. I would like to believe, I mean, I do believe it, but I also want to believe it, that my commanding officer, Jesus Christ, he moved us from doing the work we were doing in ministry to moving over to Santa Barbara and doing that ministry. Now, I believe that. And I believe that our commanding officer has the right to do that. But you know what I don't have the right to do? I don't have the right to quit. If I could be bold enough, neither do you. You don't have the right to quit following God. When did that come in? This is what you're given to do. Now, he may move you for a different place, a different circumstance in which you serve him. That's your commanding officer's difficulty. That's his problem. You let him deal with that. But we're in this fight. We don't give up. That's another reason to stay in Ephesus. And then there's a sixth reason here, and this is the last one on my list. I think it's the last one in chapter 1. Remain in Ephesus because not everybody else does. It says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith that have suffered shipwreck, of who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Hey, verse 19, having faith and good conscience. These are essential when you're fighting the battle for the Lord. You have to protect against the attacks of doubt and condemnation. You got to have a good conscience because your enemies are going to attack you. And if you haven't conducted yourself rightly, they'll have good reason to attack. No, you got to keep faith. You got to keep a good conscience. Now, some people reject this, right? Some people abandon the Lord. They go off to sinful lifestyles. They reject the faith. And Paul lists two men who did that. Verse 20, he mentions these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know anything more of them other than what Paul mentions here. But these were apparently people in Ephesus who had turned their back on the Lord. And so Paul says, listen, I just delivered them over to Satan. I put them out of the church's domain. I put them out of the church's protection. And their punishment was to have that protection removed from them. Paul didn't inflict any evil upon them. Paul didn't go and hit them in the face and say, here, that's from Satan. No, he didn't say that. He says, look, I just deliver you to Satan. You're out of the church's protection. Go do your own thing now. I'm delivering you over in that. And in all of that, Paul was giving Timothy another reason to remain in Ephesus. Why should you remain in Ephesus? Because not everybody else does. Some people fall away. You'll have the Hymenaeus. You'll have the Alexander. You'll have people who turn their back. If you want to use the figure of an army that Paul was just using in the last verses, some soldiers leave. They quit, right? Now, you don't look at a soldier who quits and say, oh, good, that means I get to quit too. You look at another soldier who quits and you say, if they quit, it's all the more important that I stay. Now I have to make up for them as well. And the fact that other people quit, the fact that other people turn their backs on the Lord, maybe from serving God in some way, maybe when just in walking with the Lord in another way, if other people quit, that gives you all the more reason to say, no, I'm going to stay. No, I'm going to be faithful to the very end. That gives you more reason to remain in what God has given you, not less. Now, in those first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy, I counted six reasons why he should stay in Ephesus. I'll just read them to you again. Because they need the truth, because you serve in a hard place, because God uses unworthy people, because you serve a great God, because you're in a battle and you can't surrender, and because not everybody else stays. I mean, those are all good reasons for us to continue on, for us to determine, I'm going to do whatever God tells us to do. Now, I have to tell you that this text really ministered to my heart in a powerful, powerful way. Oh, 5 or 6 years ago. We had been in Germany. We left our church in California. We moved the whole family, including our children. We moved to Germany. We were doing ministry there. And we really loved the work that God gave us to do. And this was after about 2 years, 2 or 3 years after we had been there. But one of the big problems was our youngest son, Jonathan. The big problem with Jonathan was that the German school system wasn't working good for him. He had some wonderful teachers and some wonderful support around him, but it wasn't enough. And he was several years behind in his ability to read and write German. Of course, he could talk with his friends and get along fine, you know, socially and all of that. That wasn't a problem at all. but his academic level for reading and writing German was a couple of grade levels down. And we had a very serious meeting with his teacher, you know, at a conference with his teacher. And they just said, look, either next year we're going to have to drop Jonathan down like 2 grade levels, or you should look for an English-speaking school for him to go to. Well, in Germany, you can't homeschool your children. Where we lived, there were no English-speaking schools anywhere near us. The only option for us to stay in Germany and to send him to school was to send him to a boarding school. And that was hard because we didn't want to say goodbye to our 16-year-old son and not see him very often. You know, we would see him, of course, but not very often. And plus, it cost a lot of money, a lot of money to send him to school. I mean, this was a school that was not expensive by the standards of a European boarding school. But, I mean, they made it as inexpensive as possible. But it was still a lot of money. We're like, oh, man, we don't have this much money. How are we going to do this? And it was a big, big challenge. We were really thinking, oh, Lord, maybe we should just go back to California. Lord, I guess it's time. You know, I don't want to ruin my son's life so that we can do the ministry we enjoy doing in Europe. If it's the right thing to do, then Lord, we'll go back. And I hadn't really made up my mind what we were going to do. Were we going to come back to California? Were we going to stay in Germany and try to make it work with the boarding school? I don't know. What are we going to do? Hadn't really known. And then I was supposed to speak at a conference. And I could speak on whatever I wanted to speak on. And it was on my heart to speak on this chapter where Paul told Timothy to remain in Ephesus. And I thought, Lord, I can't teach on that. Because we might leave Germany in just a few months. I'm not going to get up in front of a bunch of people and say, oh, you got to stay where you're at. You got to remain in Ephesus. And then a few months later, bye, see ya. I can't do that. But you know what? God spoke to my heart and said, teach that, and you're going to live it. And you know what? I taught it. I taught it with trembling. I really did. I thought, oh, man, I can't teach this, Lord, because I don't know if I'm going to stay. But God said, no, you'll stay. And God gave us 4 more glorious years there in Germany doing that Bible college. And then God told us to go. I just want to emphasize, you're serving God in difficult places. You can do that. God can work in you and through you to do that. Now, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, this is what you do when you're doing the ministry in the place. It's almost like chapter 1 is Paul's really strong statement to Timothy. Stay in Ephesus. Do the ministry. This is what you got to do. It. Now in chapter 2, okay, this is how I want you to do it now. Get your people praying. Look at that. Verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All right, Timothy, we've settled this. You're staying in Ephesus. That's all there is to it. Now, this is what I want you to do there. Get your people praying. When you come together, pray. Pray with your people together. First of all. That doesn't mean first in order, as in first in time. It means first is important. It's important that you get your people praying. And this is something that all of us can be encouraged to do, right? Every one of us can be serving God in a mighty way and in a greater way if we pray more and more. And if we get other people to pray with us. Get your people praying. I love how he uses all the different words there. I wonder what it's like in your translations. Here it is in mine. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Supplication is just asking for something. Prayers is a very broad word. Intercession is when we pray for other people. Giving of thanks. That's a very important thing, right? To thank God. Do you thank God enough? I don't know if I thank God enough. We should be thanking God all the time. And especially, as he says in verse 1 there, pray for all men. Who are you supposed to pray for? Everybody. Pray for all men. The idea is that all men need prayer. You have never met somebody that you cannot pray for or that you should not pray for. Every one of us go into that category. Now, we find it easy to pray for our family, our friends, our loved ones, but we shouldn't end it there. We should pray for as many people as we can all the time. Praying for all people also means to pray evangelistically and then give thanks for all men. Verse 2, pray for people who are in authority, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pray for people in your government. Pray for people that they would let us do our work in the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, when we pray for those in authority, we should pray with an evangelistic purpose. We should pray that they come to know Christ. I find it very interesting. Oftentimes we think that people who are at high levels in society, that they are the ones who are the least likely to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And maybe humanly speaking, that's true. But I will tell you this. Something like a century ago, when there were great revivals here in Sweden, I can't speak for other Scandinavian countries because I just don't know. But I know that in many of the great revivals that God has done in the past here in Sweden, one of the things that has been important about those revivals is that they have had a big impact on the aristocracy, on the rulers, on the leaders. And many of them have come to Christ and been very vocal in bringing others to Jesus. Listen, pray for it. Pray for leaders. Pray for important people. Pray for the great people in this world that they would be converted and could become great people in the kingdom of God. Because God desires, as it says here in verse 4, all men to be saved. Then verses 5 and 7. Here he's going to describe how all people have to be saved. He says this: for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There is one mediator and one person who stands between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now look, this is a very difficult message for us to present to the world today, isn't it? Very difficult. The world does not want us to say that there's one way to God, and that's Jesus Christ. I think here in Scandinavia, probably more than any place else on earth, this is a hard message to preach. People do not want to hear it. You know, the statement of Paul simply echoes with what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Jesus said simply, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now listen, that's what Jesus said. And if Jesus was a good man, if he was an honest man, then he told the truth when he said that he was the only way to God. If he didn't tell the truth here, then I don't think you can believe him in anything else that he said. Most people in the world today think that any road leads to God if you follow it sincerely, if you follow it with a good heart. Isn't that the way most people think? But listen, the Bible says this isn't true. Jesus told us about a Pharisee and a tax collector. They both came to God sincerely, but one was accepted and one was not. The rich young ruler, you could say that he came to Jesus sincerely, but he was rejected because he didn't give up everything to follow Jesus. In Leviticus chapter 10, there's a story of Nadab and Abihu, and God's judgment came upon them because they were coming before God, but coming in the wrong way. Proverbs chapter 14 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Now, there's many people who think that God would be unfair, that God would be narrow-minded to only have one way of salvation. This is a common way of thinking. How could God be so narrow? But listen, you have to think about that and turn it over in your mind a little bit. To say that God is unfair to offer only one way of salvation is to do this. It's to look at Jesus dying on the cross. Now, can you picture that in your mind right now? Picture Jesus dying on the cross. There he is in all the agony of his physical suffering, but his physical suffering was very small compared to the spiritual torment that overwhelmed his soul when that one who had known no sin became sin for us on the cross. And all the guilt and all the shame and all the judgment that my sin and your sin deserve was poured out by the righteous Father with his wrath upon the Son as he hung on the cross. Can you picture that in your mind? Jesus in his fullest agony on the cross. Okay, now you walk up to Jesus there. Okay, walk up to Jesus in his full agony on the cross and say, "Hey God, that's pretty good, but you should do something more." What? What can God do that's more than that? You know, Jesus, that's good, but how about the Buddha thing too? Wouldn't that be great if that was just another great way? If you were to say that to Jesus on the cross, would not Jesus say in reply to you, "Then why am I wasting my time here?" No, friends, God did everything he could do on the cross. And he did it through the man Christ Jesus, verse 5, who gave himself. I love that verse, verse 6, where it says, he gave himself. Jesus gave himself. You know, you can give your time without giving yourself. You can give your money without giving yourself. You can give your opinion without giving yourself. You can even give your life without giving yourself. But Jesus gave himself, and he wants us to give ourselves as well. He gave himself a ransom so that we could be saved. Well, that should spur us on, because Jesus did that great work for the world. We need to pray for others, and we need to pray for others that strongly. So look, that wraps us up. It brings us to the end of the text that I've been assigned here. But I just want it to be an encouragement to you. I think a lot of you, you're kind of like Timothy. You think, wouldn't it be easier to live my Christian life someplace else? And you know what? You're right. It probably would be. But you know what? God has given you the glorious opportunity to remain where you're at for as long as God calls you to leave. Just determine this. I will never quit because of discouragement. I will never quit because of despair. I will never quit because I give up. I'll only leave where I'm at now because my Savior, Jesus Christ, tells me to go someplace else. Then I will do it. And then if that's the case, well, then praise the Lord. But never will we be pushed out by discouragement or despair or just by giving up. Father, bless these people of yours. Thank you, Lord, for the patience, the heart with which they hear your word. And I just pray for an outpouring of your Spirit, an outpouring of your blessing on them. I believe you want to do something good and important in these days. So prepare us for it and fill our hearts with expectancy in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 9:15. In about 15 or 20 minutes, they're going to set up some coffee and cookies or whatever over in the hall. You know, the meeting that we have now is sort of officially over, but just like we did last year, at the end of every session, or at least most every session, we want to have a time where we worship some more, we wait on the Lord, and especially we give opportunity for people to come and pray. There's going to be people back here at these benches here on the side and at the back. And if you want to pray with them, you just go up and walk behind the band. Nobody will really see it. It's not conspicuous. And you just come and you sit down and tell them what your need is, and they'll pray with you. We'll have this prayer team up front for you to take advantage of, not only at this session, but at the future sessions as well. So you're free to stay, to worship. You're free to go, although I'll tell you, the cookies and coffees isn't going to be ready for 15 or 20 minutes. So why don't you just hang around for a while? And we'll just seek the Lord and open ourselves up to receive from Him.